The Apostle John was taken up in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and he was shown the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. He had been given this view of a glorious city from an external vantage point, and he has described it to us in vivid symbolism of jewels and light and a structure that is enormous and secure. It is a place of glory and a place of strength and power and purpose. But now, John is presumably taken by this angel within the streets of the city. And as he tours around this enormous structure, he comes to a significant conclusion. That this city is unique from all the cities of the earth. Not unique only in its incredible size, not only unique in the fact that it is a perfect cube, not only unique in the fact that it has 12 gates that are made of enormous pearls, not only unique in the fact that its foundations are precious stones, but its own internal character is entirely different from any city that John has ever been in before. And now John, in these last verses of the 21st chapter, proceeds to describe the internal character of this city, having already disclosed to us its external character. And as he does so, he observes four negative things concerning this city. He sees that there is no temple there. He sees that it has no need of the light of the sun or the moon. He observes that there is no night that befalls this city. And he sees that there is no unclean thing in this city at all. Now we must remember that John's Book of Revelation from Jesus Christ is full of symbolism. It is the nature of this apocalyptic literature that it is heavily laden with symbolism, vivid pictures, brightly coloured, sounds and sights of movement and of noise fill our senses as John describes the things that he sees in these visions, but they're not pictures. They're not scenes that can be painted onto a canvas. They're not scenes that can be made sense of in any literal way. In fact, often the scenes that are depicted seem to contradict itself within itself. There's no way that you could model these things. And so we're forced to look for something more significant than the immediate visual and audible dimension. We need to dig deeper. We need to understand, what does the symbolism signify? And as we've observed, this new Jerusalem, this holy city coming down out of heaven into a new earth, we've already observed that this is not a literal city. If the rules of physics apply to the new creation as they do to the old, it would be impossible for this to be a literal city. And indeed, it is not intended for us to interpret it that way. It is the people of God inhabiting the new creation who are described in terms of this holy city, this new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride is the church. The husband is the Lamb. And there is to be a great wedding feast where bride and Lamb are united in intimacy for eternity. And this is in some measure symbolized for us in these closing verses of chapter 21. Let's observe them, not so much using the negative language that John employs, but understanding the positive implications of these negative features. And so in the first place, John notes there is no temple in the city. Positively, that means this place is a place of intimacy. A place of intimacy with God. Now, as we saw last week when we were considering verses 9 through 21, we observed that John connects this view of the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven with the prophecy of Ezekiel, specifically the last 8 chapters. In those chapters, Ezekiel goes into great detail in describing a new temple. A temple full with the glory of God. A temple whose architecture Ezekiel takes great pains to describe in minute detail. All of its measurements, its structure, and what goes on there, the service within that temple. And yet, John says, when he draws his conclusion to this description of this new Jerusalem, having made the connection with Ezekiel and all the detailed description of the new temple, John says, there is no temple there. It seems almost to completely contradict the point that he was trying to make, which is that this is the fulfillment of what Ezekiel saw. Ezekiel saw a temple that could be measured and described in intricate detail, and then John tells us there's no temple there. What's he saying to us? Is he contradicting himself? No, not at all. Indeed, what John sees and what Ezekiel saw are exactly the same thing. Oh, but you say that can't possibly be true, given how Ezekiel is so detailed and John says that there's nothing there. Oh, but John doesn't say that there's nothing there. John says that there's no temple there. John says that there's no structure there. He walks these streets of gold and he finds in this city no temple. Contrary to all of John's experience in his travels around Judea and the Roman world, no temple in a city, that's unheard of. Ah, but there is a temple there. The temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. But how are we to understand Ezekiel then in view of what John states here? Well, it's actually quite simple. Just ask the question, what is a temple? What is the purpose of a temple? A temple is a place where people worship God. For the Israelites, the temple very specifically was symbolic of the presence of God in the midst of the people. There you had the tabernacle that was described in great detail to Moses so that he could make every part of it exactly to the plan that God disclosed. And there it was set up in the midst of the camp of the Israelites with all of the 12 tribes encamped in their allotted segments around it. And the tabernacle in the middle. And in the midst of that tabernacle, there was that perfect cube where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And where the glory of God visibly was present. God was present among his people in the tabernacle. Later, when Solomon built the grand and glorious temple in Jerusalem that his father David had dreamt of, the glory of God in a visible way came upon that temple. The temple was symbolic of the presence of God among the people of God. And that's what John sees. But rather than the presence of God being symbolically visible in the structure of a temple, God himself is there. Wherever the people of God are in the new heavens and the new earth, God is there. So think beyond the walls of a physical city. Remember, this isn't literal. Think more in terms of this earth in which we live now. Think more in terms of a planet that is populated by the people of God who have been perfected by the blood of the Lamb and who serve God perfectly as they were first intended to do. And wherever they are, God is there. God is with them. And they know it. There's an intimacy between the people of God and their God. This was foreshadowed by the tabernacle and the temple of the Old Testament. But even more clearly, it was made known in the person of Jesus Christ. You know, the Old Testament tabernacle was symbolic of the presence of God. There he was in the midst of the camp. There he was in the midst of the promised land in Jerusalem. There was God, and the people could come to God, and the people could worship God. And yet, at the same time, the tabernacle and the temple actually emphasize separation from God, not intimacy with God. Some of you will remember our studies in the book of Hebrews, which so clearly demonstrate this fact. Who gets to see God in the tabernacle or the temple of the Old Testament? There, all the people of God, all of the 12 tribes of Israel encamped around that tabernacle. But they're outside the tabernacle. Then there's the one tribe, the Levites, who were appointed from among all of the other tribes to specifically serve God in the tabernacle. They maintain the property. They carry it from one campsite to another. Within the tribe of Levi, one particular family are priests. And they get to go inside the tabernacle. They get to offer sacrifices. They even get to go into the Holy of Holies, which the vast majority of the Israelites never ever saw the inside of. They got to put the bread on the table there and maintain the lamps that were burning there. And out of that one family, one person, one man, once a year, got to go into the Holy of Holies. After he had first sacrificed for his own sins, and then sacrificed for the sins of the people whom he was representing, and brought with him into the Holy of Holies blood that he sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat, that one man, once a year, perhaps once in his lifetime, got to go in. The tabernacle, the temple, emphasized separation from God. At the same time as being representative of the presence of God among the people of God. But when Jesus came, things changed. Here's how John describes the coming of Jesus in his gospel. In John's gospel, chapter 1, he says, in verse 14, the word that was in the beginning, the word that was with God, the word that was God, the word that made all things, this word became flesh and dwelt, or better, tabernacled among us. And John says, we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. What is a tabernacle? What is a temple? It is the dwelling place of God among the people of God. The Son of God came to dwell among the people. And what happened to him? Well, Jesus says in chapter 2 and verse 19, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again. Destroy the dwelling place of God among men, and I will raise it up again. Destroy me, Jesus says, and I will come back to life again. Jesus is the dwelling place of God among his people. And this temple then that John sees, the temple that is no temple, not a physical edifice symbolic of the presence of God. No, he sees the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. They are the temple. They are God dwelling among the people of God. They have brought this intimacy between the creature and the Creator, that intimacy that to some degree Adam had known in the Garden of Eden, but through his rebellion in disobedience was lost. Lost, it seemed, forever, but for the mercy of God in coming in flesh to bring God to us, to dwell with us. I saw no temple in the city. Its temple is the Lord God and the Lamb. He is there among the people of God. The city is the people of God. And the interesting thing is that at the same time as God and the Lamb are the temple, the city is the temple, as we saw last time. Both are true in this amazing symbolism. It all comes together that we all have such an intimate relationship with the living God that we dwell in him and he dwells in us, and we have all been built together as a holy temple, as a dwelling place of God, and yet God himself is the temple. And there is this indivisible union between the people of God and God himself, which Paul, in an amazing comparison between marriage and the church, compares the intimacy of one flesh union. The two become one flesh in marriage, being a symbol, a picture of this very truth. The people of God and God in such intimate union that they become one. What an incredible thing that God should so love us, rebellious humanity, that he would humble himself and take on flesh in order to unite ourselves to him in such intimate union forever. This city is a place of intimacy. In the second place, John tells us the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it. That's the negative. No need of sun or moon to shine on it. The positive, this is a place of knowledge. Perhaps you expected me to say, this is a place of glory. This is a place of splendor. This is a place of divine brightness. And that would be true. After all, John does say, the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. But remember, we are talking in figurative language. So we must ask, what's he talking about? Certainly, the glory of God and of Jesus the Son is often presented to us in the scriptures as a light, as a bright light. The Apostle Paul testifies of his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus when he is overwhelmed by this bright light that was brighter than the sun shining at noon. And he's referring to the glory of Jesus Christ whom he encountered on that Damascus road. The prophet Isaiah makes an interesting statement concerning the glory of God in the 24th chapter when he says in verse 23, the moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Have you ever been in a situation where you've been looking to see whether something is on? You know, often gadgets have a little LED that lights up to show that the power's on to it. But the light of the sun is so bright that you're looking there now, is that, you put your hand over it, now is that LED on or not? In a dark room it shines brightly. But in the sunshine, it's insignificant. You don't know whether it's on or not. Well, that's the idea that Isaiah is conveying here. That in comparison with the glory of God, the sun's ashamed. The sun has no brightness. It's as though someone turned the sun off. The glory and brightness of God is so great. And so certainly we have this impression of glory of God lighting up this city. But remember, it's not a literal city. This is figurative language. So what then is this language seeking to convey to us? Will there literally be no sun and no moon in the new heavens and the new earth to shine on this new Jerusalem? Well, perhaps there won't be. Perhaps the brightness of the glory of Jesus that Paul saw on the road to Damascus will be the only light. But I'm doubtful of that. After all, earlier on we're told that there was no sea. We concluded that probably in verse 1 of 21, John isn't saying that absolutely there is no sea. He's talking about the figurative, the symbolic meaning of the sea. After all, we know that there are rivers. Where are the rivers flowing to? There was lights in the new created world that was perfect. God separated light and darkness, but the darkness there was not an evil thing. It became symbolic of evil later. All was very good then. Is there any reason to think that there would be, therefore, no sun and moon and darkness and light in the new created order? Well, it's debated. The point, though, is that John is trying to convey to us something about the nature of the people of God in this new creation. Jesus, the Lamb, is described as being a lamp here. Now, where else have we heard of a lamp in the book of Revelation? Right back at the beginning of the book, when we're told in chapter 1 that John saw Jesus standing in the midst of the lampstands. And he interpreted, that is, Jesus interpreted for John the significance of these lampstands. They are the churches. They are the witnesses for Jesus in this world. They were to hold up the light of the gospel that was empowered by the Spirit of God. They were to make God known. They were to tell people, repent and believe. Put your trust in Jesus. He is the Saviour whom God has sent into the world. Jesus is described by John as being the light that is the life of men. What does he mean? Well, he means that Jesus declared all that his Father entrusted to him. Jesus taught his disciples and told his disciples, commissioned his disciples to go into all the world and to preach the gospel. The Apostle Paul then is able to say in 2 Corinthians and chapter 4 and verse 6, for God, who said, let light shine out of darkness at the creation of the world, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, Paul understands this light as not being the light of the sun, literally speaking, not something that lights up a room, but this light is knowledge. Specifically, this light is knowledge of God. In John's Gospel, chapter 12, Jesus said, in speaking to the Jews, that he declared that he must be lifted up. And they ask him about this. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? John chapter 12 and verse 34. Who is this Son of Man? And Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. Jesus is talking about himself. his disclosure of God to the world. He is the very representation of God who makes God known in this world. And so earlier on in John chapter 8 and in verse 12, Jesus spoke to them and he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, he's not talking about some brightness that surrounded Jesus as he walked along the streets of Jerusalem and through the lanes of Galilee, so that even if it was night time, his disciples could see where they were walking. No, of course not. We don't take that literally. We understand that he's speaking about what he is able to teach them concerning the way of life, the way to God, the way to reconciliation between a sinner and his Creator. And so, in his first letter, John says, in 1 John chapter 1 and in verse 7, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The light is the knowledge of God. John says here, the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, that is, into this city. The nations will walk by the light of the Lamb. In other words, the knowledge of him will enable them to walk with God. Will walk in perfect harmony with God. This was the glory of the gospel, of course, that the gospel was for all people. That it would break down the walls of separation, as the Apostle Paul says, the wall of separation in the temple that separated the outer court, where Gentiles could gather, God-fearing Gentiles, and the inner court, where only Jews were allowed to go. That middle wall of separation would be broken down so that we would all be one in Christ. And the kings of the earth then, representing the nations of the earth, are brought in through the knowledge of the Lamb, through the knowledge of God through Jesus Christ. The lack of light here, the fact that there is no need of the sun or the moon, but the glory of God is the light and its lamp is the Lamb, signifies that this place is a place of knowledge. There is no ignorance of God here. People know God. People walk with God. Even as Enoch walked with God. It was righteousness to him. Closely related with this, John observes the fourth negative, that there will be no night there. And related to that, the gates will never be shut by day. It was the norm in John's experience for a city to be surrounded by a wall. And in that wall, there would be a number of gates. And those gates would be shut all night long. It would keep the city secure during those hours of darkness. And of course, if any enemies came along at some other time than the night, those cities would be closed pretty promptly, so that no enemy could gain access into the city unless they brought a battering ram to bring down those great gates. It was the gates of the city that Samson, in his immense strength, lifted onto his shoulders and carried off as he fled from his Philistine enemies. Now these gates, we're told, are never closed. Emphasizing the fact that they're never closed, he says they're never closed in the daytime, and there's no night. Night indicating there's never any need to close them. The time when it would normally be closed never comes. There is no night there. The gates are always open. And so, we see in this third place, the positive is that this is a place of access. It is a place of access. People can come at any time, and they will always have access to what? To the city. And what's in the city? Well, there's no temple there. God is there. They have access to God. Oh, but you say, if God is everywhere and God is there all the time and they always have intimate communion with him, how do they need to have access? Well, this is symbolic language. It doesn't always make sense in terms of, well, if God is here in the new heavens and the new earth, and wherever his people are in the new heavens and the new earth, they have perfect intimacy, so there's no going and coming. No, that's true. But this point emphasizes the fact that people have come to God from all kinds of places and all kinds of backgrounds. They have knowledge of God. The light has shone, and they have access to God. The gates are never shut. There is a constant flow of people into this city. These gates are not presented to us as gates of security, but as gates of access. These are not gates to keep people out. These are gates to allow people in. It is emphasized by the fact that there are 12 gates. And the 12 gates are located where? On the north wall, on the south wall, on the east wall, on the west wall. And so, from whichever direction you come to the city, you have easy access into the city. You don't have to walk around the city looking for the front door. You walk up to the city and there's this enormous pearly gate opened, welcoming you into the streets of gold. Now, well, what's it saying to us? Well, it's repeating for us a fact that we have seen a number of times in our studies in this book. And that is that people come to God, to worship God, from every nation, from every language, from every tribe, from every people. There's a universality to the citizenry of this city. That doesn't mean that every single person will come into this city and be welcomed there. It means that people from every kind of background, every nationality, every language will be there. John looks and he sees there, and he sees, oh, there's someone from the Philippines there. Oh, there's a couple of people from Mexico there. There's some Dutch people there and some Chinese people there. There's even a Welshman there. He hears them speak. He hears their accents. He hears their languages. He sees their skin colour. He observes their facial features. He sees this vast host of people from everywhere on the planet. And here they are. They're in this city. They're coming to this city. And what are they bringing? They're bringing glory. They're bringing honour to this city. Now, you will have noted, I'm sure, that this section of Revelation 21 is heavily laden with language and ideas drawn from the 60th chapter of the book of Isaiah, which we read earlier in our service. Foreigners shall build up your walls. Let me use the language of the New Testament. You are being built together as living stones into a holy temple. Their kings shall minister to you. Your gates shall be opened continually, day and night they shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations. What is the wealth of the nations? In Isaiah, it's pictured as camels and gold and frankincense and the timber from Lebanon, and all these commodities are being brought in to enrich this city. But that's not the idea in Revelation. People aren't bringing such physical stuff with them. They're bringing their praises of God. They're bringing their worship to God. They're coming into this omnipresent temple, glorying and glorifying God, honouring and praising God. This is the greatest wealth that we can have, the ability to come into the presence of God and honour him as God. He made us to do this, to give him glory. And here, having this free access, this is what the peoples of the world are doing. But there's something else that John notes is absent from this city. He says that there is no unclean thing that will ever enter into it. No one who does what is detestable or false. Those who enter from every nation are those who have been purified by the Lamb. They're only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They're only those for whom Jesus Christ laid down his life, for whom his blood flowed to atone for their sins, who took in his own body on the cross the sins of his people. It is only those who are able to come into this city, for it is only those who have been purified and who can stand the presence of God. Moses and others were warned, no one can see my face and live. Moses got to catch a glimpse of the rearward parts of God, and as a result of that, his face glowed for days, weeks, months, years, perhaps we don't know how long, with the reflection of the glory of God from God's rear. And here, the people come into the presence of God. Here, the people are unified with God. And this is something mysterious for us, but the intimacy of what is going on in this city is unfathomable. And of course, there's no detestable thing can ever exist there. It would be burned up in a moment. Nothing false could exist there. It is only those for whom the Lamb has died this lamb whom John had witnessed before the throne of God, as it had been slain, bearing in his own body the marks of our healing, our redemption, our reconciliation to God. It's a perfect place. This place of intimacy, this place of knowledge, this place of access is a place of purity. There is no unclean thing there. Of course it's a place of purity. Everything impure, everything detestable, everything corrupt has been purged already. It's been removed already. It's been thrown into the lake of fire with the dragon and the beasts. It's all gone. Of course, there's nothing detestable there, or false there, or unclean there. So what's John's point? John's point is this. Here's a warning. Who are you? Who are you to have any expectation of finding a place in this city? Who are you to have any dreams of intimacy with God? Who are you to have any expectation of being allowed through these pearly gates into this city? The burden of Jesus, conveyed through the Apostle John in this book of Revelation, is this. Do not compromise with this world. Don't become a detestable thing in my sight by compromising with this world. Don't pollute yourself with commonality with this world. Don't be false to me by compromising with this world. Who gets into this city? Conquerors get into this city. Those who remain faithful to Jesus get into this city, and only they get into this city. The point that John is making is both a warning to us and an encouragement for us. He presents us with this glorious picture of the bride of Christ, the people of God, in order to say, it will be worth it. You're not in the city yet. You have some foretastes of it in your life, certainly, but you're not there yet. It will be worth enduring the evil around you that seeks to corrupt you. It will be worth resisting temptation and being loyal to Jesus, even if it brings persecution upon you. It will be worth the constant dangers that you face in your life. It will be worth enduring the pressing darkness of a world that is alienated from God and despises His truth. It will be worth holding fast to the testimony of Jesus Christ and the knowledge of God that you have through faith in Him. It will be worth continuing even in those days when you feel the absence of God. It will be worth it all when you come into the intimacy of His presence, into the glory that is yours in Christ. It will be worth it. Don't compromise. Don't be like the world, or you'll exclude yourself from these glorious things.